Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that you can call in and we can talk to you about the questions you might bring up about the Bible or the Christian faith, things that bother you or you can't quite sort out for yourself. We can talk about them together. If you see things differently than the host, you're always welcome to call and to tell us why. It's an open phone line, commercial-free for an hour, and you can have access to it even right now. As I look at our switchboard, about half of our lines are open, so you can get through if you call right now, and that cannot be promised any later than, say, 5 minutes from now, or maybe 2 minutes from now. So if you want to get through, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Hank, calling from North Carolina. Hi, Hank. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about modern-day prophets and the prophecies in modern times. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, clearly says that these gifts would fail. I would like to ask you, please, if you could explain these to me and throw some light on this. And also, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, it talks about that which is perfect. What does that refer to? And what do you think about modern-day prophecies?
Okay.
Are they still valid?
Right. Those are good questions. And especially these days, it seems like now that we have Facebook and stuff, there's always people posting what appear to be prophecies that they're giving. A lot of times they're predicting political events. As we know, back in 2020, there were a lot of prophets, so-called, who said that Trump was going to win, and he didn't. Some of them had to humbly apologize for lying in the name of Jesus. Because when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, they're pretending to be giving the words of Jesus. And if they don't do it, they've taken the name of the Lord in vain. It should be a very fearful thing to speak in the name of the Lord if you don't really have anything from the Lord. But, I have to say that I have been for about 54 years in the circles of what we call charismatic people. Now, charismatic means people who believe in the gifts of the Spirit. And I myself believe in the gifts of the Spirit. The opposite view would be called the cessationist view. Cessation refers to, of course, ceasing, something ceasing to exist. And the cessationist view is that there are at least many of the spiritual gifts that ceased or went away, and the church no longer has access to them. And generally speaking, the time of the cessation of those gifts is usually said to be around the time that the apostles died off. So they believe that some of these gifts only existed for the time of the apostles, and especially after the New Testament was completed, we don't need any of those anymore. Now, I say any of those. Paul lists many gifts of the Spirit. He lists nine of them in 1 Corinthians 12 early on. Then he lists a few more at the end of the chapter. And in Romans 12, he lists seven of them. And the only overlap between Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 is the gift of prophecy. The others are all different gifts. So there's a lot of different gifts. I think many have counted up to 19 gifts of the Holy Spirit in all the passages that speak of such gifts. And the cessationist doesn't believe they've all ceased, because Paul does mention the gift of teaching and the gift of exhortation and the gift of giving and the gift of helps. And the gift of leadership and the gift of showing mercy. Those are gifts that largely are found in the Romans 12 list. But there's not many churches that would like to convince their people that there's no one who has a gift of giving or a gift of helps or a gift of teaching. So they simply can't say all the gifts have gone away. Obviously, some of them they would profess to have in their own churches. But they would say some of the gifts have gone away. And they kind of pick out the ones that the ones that aren't in their churches, the ones that they don't have going on in their church. That would, of course, include prophecy and tongues and interpretation of tongues and healings, a working of miracles, and, you know, maybe word of wisdom and word of knowledge if they see those as supernatural things. In other words, the cessationist view is that not all the gifts have ceased, but a selection of gifts that they want to pick out of the longer lists because they don't have them going on in their church. And who wants to think of their own church as subnormal, after all? I mean, if something's not happening in my church, the easiest way not to be embarrassed about it is say, it's not supposed to be happening in my church. My church is perfectly normal. It's the ideal. However, I think it's very artificial. There's nothing in the Bible that says that any of the gifts of the Spirit will cease before Jesus comes back. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:7 says that the church will lack in no gift. That means they won't lack any of them while they're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:7. That is, until Jesus arrives, the church will not be lacking in any of the gifts. Now, that doesn't mean that all the gifts will be equally in evidence at all times. I believe that, you know, for example, in the Old Testament, there were prophets. But there weren't prophets in equal numbers at all times. There were seasons of crisis in Israel's history where God sent, several prophets at one time. And then there'd be a period where there's no prophets for a while. And then there'd be some more. So we can't assume that just because the gifts have not ceased, and certainly they have not, the early church never knew of any such doctrine that the gifts had ceased. I think that came up with Calvin, if I'm not mistaken, which was the 16th century AD. So it's obviously a very late doctrine to come into the church, this cessationism. But at the same time, even if we're not cessationists, even if we acknowledge that gifts continue to be valid in the church until Jesus comes back, that doesn't mean that everyone who claims to have a gift is genuine. It doesn't mean that we should expect to see the same number of gifts manifesting at every point in time. In my opinion, revival periods tend to be the times when more of the gifts are in evidence. And I've done some study of the history of revivals, and it would appear that when there are revivals, there tend to be also more prophets and healings and those kinds of things, the kinds of things that many churches don't see very often in them. And maybe they're not supposed to see them as often as we, as charismatics, would argue that they should, because charismatics have their own problems. For example, I've been to many charismatic churches in the past 54 years that exhibit an openness to gifts, and people, will stand up and prophesy or do something or pray for the sick or something, and nothing happens when they pray for the sick, or the prophecy is clearly made up out of the imagination of the person's head, which, by the way, the Bible does say that that happens too. Jeremiah spoke about the false prophets who, they're not speaking from God, they're speaking from their own heart. And so even in the Old Testament, there were false prophets. And in the New Testament, we're told about prophecy in 1 John 4:1. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." And by that he means spiritual utterance of a prophet. He says, "But test the spirits to see if they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So Paul even tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, "Let the prophets in the church speak, maybe two or three of them, but let the others judge." In other words, you can't just assume that because someone speaks a prophecy that it's genuine. You have to test them. And one thing that if the cessationist churches have gone overboard with the elimination of the gifts, many charismatic groups have gone overboard with the proliferation of gifts, whether they're real or not. Now, I believe in real gifts of the Spirit, but I don't believe that where we don't have the real ones going on, that we should, fake them. I think that simply makes the church inauthentic. I believe that we should teach Christians to live in obedience to the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will manifest himself in various ways to different Christians. Now, you asked about 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is a passage that cessationists appeal to probably more than any other, because Paul talks about some of the gifts. He talks about the gift of tongues at the beginning and the gift of prophecy. He talks about the gift of understanding mysteries and knowledge. He even talks about the gift of faith that could remove mountains. He actually, talks about a lot of these gifts. And he says in verse 8, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." So these are gifts he's talking about. Knowledge, he's not talking about normal knowledge. He's talking about the gift of the word of knowledge. And he says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. That means the gifts as we now have them are not perfect. You know, as I mentioned, people, that's why you have to test the prophets. Because even people who have had real prophecies might end up giving a dud. That's not a real prophecy sometimes. And so the prophets have to be tested, the Bible says. But he says, but when that which is perfect is come, verse 10, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, what is that which is perfect that he's referring to? The cessationists often will say it's the New Testament being completed. When Paul was writing, the New Testament was not yet finished being written. But, you know, later in the apostolic era, the New Testament was completely written. And therefore, the church didn't need gifts of revelation and supernatural signs and things like that. That was only needed, they say, before the New Testament came. Now, I'm not really sure how that argument works. I'm not sure what the coming of the New Testament did to render miracles or healings any less valuable to the church, or prophecies for that matter. And I don't really see the argument as making sense, and it certainly doesn't make sense from the passage. If Paul was talking about that when he said, when that which is perfect is come, that means that Paul somehow knew, and his audience somehow knew, that there was going to be a complete New Testament canon someday. And we have no reason for Paul to be aware of that. And if he did know it by some kind of revelation, well, his audience wouldn't necessarily be expected to know it. The idea of a New Testament canon came up very late in the apostolic era when the apostles were dying off and the church decided, well, we better decide which of these letters that are floating around with the names of apostles on them, which ones are genuine and which are not. But when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the idea of a New Testament canon was almost certainly the furthest thing from his mind or from the minds of his readers. And if he was talking about such a thing, he should have explained it, should have predicted it, should have said that's going to happen. But he didn't. We have no evidence in Paul's writings anywhere that he knew there would be a New Testament canon of Scripture. And therefore, of course, it's entirely artificial to suggest that he was referring to that in this passage. What is that which is perfect that would make the gifts disappear or go away? One theory certainly is that that's talking about the second coming of Jesus, since Paul had earlier in the same book, in 1 Corinthians 1:7, said that the gifts will be with us until Jesus comes back. So that which is perfect has come would easily fit Paul's theology as we know it, that he could be referring to Jesus coming back. And that would certainly make more sense than talking about the canon of the New Testament. But there's something else in the context. Because after he talks about that which is in part will be done away when that which is perfect is come, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, the childish things that are being put away probably parallels that which is in part will be done away when that which is perfect is come. And the word perfect in the Greek means mature. So when the mature comes, that which is immature and partial and incomplete, well, that'll be done away. But what will replace it? Well, the mature version of that, because he goes on to illustrate, when I was a child, that's what the Corinthian church were like children. He told them in chapter 3, he had to treat them like they were babes because they were so immature. So they were babes. They were using the gifts in a very immature way. They said, well, when I was a child, I did things in a childish way too. I thought and acted and spoke as a child. But he says, but when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now, one thing he didn't stop doing when he became an adult, he didn't stop talking, he didn't stop thinking, and he didn't stop acting. He just stopped talking, thinking, and acting like a child. He now did those things the way a man does them. He's saying the way that you guys are using the gifts is just demonstrating your immaturity. But when you grow up, when maturity comes, when the mature has come, it'll replace that which is immature, just like the thoughts and actions of and the words of a mature man replace that same person's thoughts, actions, and words when he was a child, because he gets rid of the childish way of doing things and does things in a mature way. And Paul does say in this chapter, the mature thing or the more excellent thing is love. What he's arguing is that the Corinthians were not exercising their gifts in a loving way, but in a self-serving way. And he says, well, that's immature. That's infantile. But when you grow up, the gifts will be used in a more mature way. You'll get rid of this childish way of doing things. And that's what I think he could be saying. Alternatively, he could be talking about Jesus coming back, obviously, because Paul believed that Jesus was coming back and that that would bring an end to the gifts altogether. But here he may not be talking about the end of the gifts altogether or the second coming of Christ. He might be talking about the Corinthians growing up and ceasing to do things in an infantile way and now starting to do things like a mature Christian would. Anyway, those are my thoughts about that passage and about the general subject. I don't trust an awful lot of people who call themselves prophets, and we should judge them. So I have to say almost never do I trust a prophet anymore, but I don't. That doesn't mean that I don't believe there can be real prophecy, but I've tested prophecies. And I would say of all the people who've prophesied in my hearing or to me personally, not one in three of them have struck me as having validity. Of course, that's a bit of a subjective call, but I haven't been proved wrong by the events yet. All right, let's talk to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome.
Hey. A follow-up real quick. Did you just say there are 19 spiritual gifts or 9?
19. Some have counted 19.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So my question was simple. 1 Timothy 3:16. Mm-hmm. Does that kind of pertain to why it's so difficult to explain the Trinity or the Trinity slash, sorry, oneness, mainly the Trinity, though?
You're talking about the statement that great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, that passage?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I sometimes appeal to that when talking about the Trinity. Paul is, of course, not really, as far as we know, thinking specifically about the Trinity, but what he says would certainly apply to the difficulty of our explaining or even understanding the Trinity, because he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Okay, and by godliness, most commentators understand that to mean the Christian faith. So the Christian faith is very mysterious. And then Paul kind of lays it out in the form of what almost all commentators believe was sort of a song, a hymn of the early church, which goes like this. He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, those six lines are all very similar to each other in their form and even the sound of the verbs in the Greek. And so it's thought that this probably is a succinct hymn summarizing the basic Christian ideas. And the first part of it is, of course, he was manifested in the flesh. Now, some manuscripts say God was manifest in the flesh, which I have no problem with, because I believe that John chapter 1 says that the Word was God. And then in verse 14 says, you know, he was manifested among us. He basically became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So God was, in fact, manifested to us. But most scholars think the manuscripts are to be preferred that say he or who was manifested in the flesh. In any case, it's talking about Jesus, and his manifestation in the flesh does suggest his preexistence. You know, he the veil was pulled away. He was there before, but he wasn't manifest until he came in the flesh. And the idea that Christ is God manifest in the flesh certainly brings in ideas about the Trinity. How could the Father be God and Jesus be God? And yet they speak of each other. Jesus speaks of the Father as someone separate from himself. Likewise, when he talks about the Holy Spirit, you know, there is a developed theology of Christianity that really was developed and explained a few centuries after Paul wrote, but which is thought to have been on his mind already, even though Paul never really laid it out and systematized it. Most of us believe that Paul believed in the Trinity. I believe that he did. But he never really laid it out. But if he did, this passage would reflect that. This passage doesn't teach or clarify the Trinity, but it would seem to reflect the subtext of there being a Trinity. God was manifested in the flesh. He's talking about it in Christ. And yet God, of course, though manifested in the flesh, also existed separately from Christ, as Jesus prayed to God the Father and spoke of his Father as someone separate from himself. And this does suggest that Paul has something like the Trinity, if not the exact doctrine, in his mind, though he doesn't spell it out. Now, if that's true, it's interesting that he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of our faith, basically. And then he makes this statement, as if that's a great mystery, without controversy, without any doubt at all. Nobody's going to deny. That's a great mystery, he said. So if that is so, I do think that Paul is suggesting that the relationship between the Father and the Son, we would say our Trinitarian theology, is mysterious. There are mysteries about it that are very hard to explain, and Paul himself never attempts to fully explain it. So I think possibly you're correct about that. Let's talk to Gus from Costa Mesa, California. Hi, Gus. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi there, Steve. Thank you. Andy Stanley made an online comment recently saying that the primary duty of the follower of Jesus was to love one another, and he referenced John 13:34, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," etc. People responded by saying that the primary duty is actually to love God, and they quoted from Matthew 22:36-40. Stanley then responded that in verse 36, the lawyer in that passage originally asked which was the great commandment of the law, and then Jesus wrapped up his teaching in verse 40 saying, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So Stanley was implying that Jesus' teaching there in that scene was that obeying the great commandment was part of the old covenant. And I'm wondering, what do you think about his exegesis of Matthew 22:36-40? And does Jesus anywhere else command that his followers love God as part of the new covenant? And I'll take my answer on the radio.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, I haven't read or heard what Andy Stanley said about this, so I can't pick apart his exegesis because I'm not really familiar with how he argued the point. But I don't disagree with him as I understand it from your comments. Jesus did say that the whole law and the prophets was fulfilled in two commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the other one he said is like it: love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, what's interesting is, having mentioned those two, I think the first one has to be first, because you can only really love your neighbor as you love yourself as an act of obedience to God. And you have to have your love for God present in order for you to even have any motivation to love someone else as you love yourself. Your love for yourself is your strongest instinct, naturally. And it takes something supernatural to cause you to care as much or more about somebody else as you do about your own interests. And to care about their interests, let's say their family and their finances and their health, as much as you care about your family and your finances and your health. That's just not natural. But because we love God, and God says to love our neighbors, we love ourselves, we do love our neighbors, we love ourselves. And that's what John said in 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. John said, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. In other words, our love for our brother is done because God commands us to do it. I mean, it'd be nice if we naturally loved our brother without having any relationship with God or any concern about God's thoughts, but we just don't. So loving God is sort of a subtext for all the commands about loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus doesn't mention it every time. For example, in Matthew 7:12, he says, as you would that men would do to you, do to them likewise. This is the whole law and the prophets. The same thing he said about loving your neighbor as you love yourself. This is the whole law and the prophets. What is? That you do to your neighbor what you want done to you. That's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Paul also, both in Romans 13 and in Galatians 5, said all the law is summarized in this one command: love your neighbor as you love yourself. He didn't mention love God there. But I believe loving God is the subtext behind that. I don't think that Jesus or Paul ever had the slightest doubt that loving God was the first priority. But if you love God and you're interested in pleasing God, well, here's what he's telling you to do. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do to your neighbor what you want done. That's what the whole law is commanding you to do. So I would understand that, the love for your neighbor is seen primarily as you're fulfilling the whole law. But you do it because you love God. Why would you want to fulfill his law if you didn't love God? And actually, you know, both commands, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself, are from the law. Because in Leviticus, God said, love your neighbors, you love yourself. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Jesus quoted from the law both times and said these two really summarize everything. But once you love God, which is assumed that a disciple of Christ does, then they need to know what God expects you to do. What does his law call upon you to do? Well, just love your neighbors, you love yourself. Then you'll be fulfilling it. Hey, I need to take a break. It's a big subject, but we're going to have to move along here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming, so I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
We highly recommend that you listen to Steve Gregg's 14 lecture series entitled, When Shall These Things Be? This series addresses topics like the Great Tribulation, Armageddon, the rise of the Antichrist, and the 70th week of Daniel. When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, once again, we have several lines open for you. It's a slower day than usual, and if you want to get through, and maybe you've tried before and haven't been able to, this might be a good day to try it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Anthony from Missouri is our next caller. Hi, Anthony. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Yesterday, at the beginning of your show, you answered a caller who was asking about the kings in the intertestamental period.
Uh-huh.
And you kind of said there wasn't a kingdom and there wasn't a king, even though the family or the kingly line was recorded. How do you explain that in light of Genesis 49 and the prophecy of Christ, and where it was talking about the scepter won't depart from Judah.
Right.
First, number one, I guess my first question would be, I've always wondered how they associated Shiloh. What is Shiloh, and how they associate that with Christ?
Okay.
If you could answer that first, and then in light of your answer from the caller from yesterday, explain that to me.
Glad to.
If that makes sense.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it does. Yeah, in Genesis 49:10, there's a prophecy that Jacob gave about the tribe of Judah, and he said the scepter, which of course is the kingly rule, like it's like saying the crown or the throne, the scepter of the king, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now the word Shiloh, according to most scholars, means the one to whom it belongs. Okay. The one whose it is what Shiloh means. So the statement is the scepter will not depart from Judah until the one to whom it belongs has come. Now, it says to the one who the scepter belongs to is the one that the people will be gathered to. And the rabbis all understood this to refer to the Messiah, and correctly so. Later on, of course, the specific family of David, which was of the tribe of Judah, was narrowed down too. So first it was going to be Abraham and his seed. Then of his seed, Isaac was chosen instead of Ishmael. Of Isaac's seed, Jacob was chosen instead of Esau. Of Jacob's 12 sons, Judah was chosen. And of Judah's family, David's family were chosen. These are how God narrowed down the Abrahamic family to one particular line through whom the Messiah would come. And that's Shiloh as the one to whom the scepter belongs. That is the rightful king, is what that would mean, the one who deserves to be king. That would be the Messiah. And so the scepter will not depart from Judah until Messiah comes, is saying that it really won't be any other tribe that has the scepter until the Messiah comes. Now, as it was brought up yesterday and you bring up again today, the last king of Judah went off into captivity in Babylon in 586 B.C. That's like over 500 years before Jesus came. And during that period in between, there was no king in Judah. And one could argue that the scepter had departed from Judah, though the rabbis didn't see it that way. I'll tell you why in a moment. I'll tell you what they thought. But I think we have to understand that the scepter won't depart from Judah simply means it won't go to anybody else. It's not as if the scepter is going to be taken from Judah so that somebody else has it. But no one will take the scepter from Judah until the Messiah comes, and he'll have it. Of course, it still won't depart from Judah then, because he's of the tribe of Judah too. But the point is, until the Messiah comes, no other tribe is going to get the scepter from Judah. Now, I did mention yesterday that the Hasmonean dynasty, which were made up of Levites, the priests, they kind of set themselves up as a brief kingdom, but they were not legitimate. I mean, that very prophecy of Jacob tells that they weren't legitimate. They didn't have any right to the scepter. So, I mean, anyone can assume the scepter and say, I'm king here now, and as long as it takes a while for someone to assassinate them before they are replaced, they can call themselves king, but it's not legitimate. The prophecy is saying the only legitimate scepter in Israel will be in the hands of Judah, and no one else will have it. And the Messiah is going to come, and he'll have it. Now, what happened, interestingly enough, and the year that this happened is not known with certainty. Some Jews, and these are, they're not, they have no interest in Jesus whatsoever. These are Jews who are interested in that prophecy. Some say that it happened around 30 A.D., and some say it happened around 7 A.D., but there was a time when the Romans, to whom the Jews were vassals, the Jews had been conquered and were now oppressed by the Romans in the first century A.D. and before that. There came a time when the Romans, although they let the Jews have sort of their own government through the Sanhedrin, they decided that the Jews could not enforce capital punishment upon criminals. Now, the law of Moses required capital punishment on certain kinds of crimes, but the Romans didn't want to entrust the Jewish court with that kind of lethal power over its citizens. So although they allowed the Sanhedrin to govern for the most part, they did not allow them to practice capital punishment according to the law. And when that happened, it was clear that Judah was not reigning themselves. They were obviously under Rome, but when Rome took away their right to enforce their laws, it says in the Talmud that many of the rabbis, or some of the rabbis, said, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and Shiloh has not yet come," or Messiah has not yet come. And that is recorded in the Jewish records, not Christian records, which is interesting, because the rabbis interpreted the Romans taking the power of capital punishment out of the Jews' hands as the passing of the scepter from Judah for the first time, interestingly enough. Now, what is also interesting is that it's not clear whether this happened in the year 7 A.D., or the year 30 A.D. The point being, though, that in 7 A.D., Jesus was probably 11 or 12 years old. In fact, his first visit to the temple was at age 12 and may have been around the same time that this occurred. Or it may have occurred when he was baptized in 30 A.D. or 27 A.D. or thereabouts, where he was crucified around 30 A.D. You know. The interesting thing, though, is that the ministry of Jesus, perhaps the first time he was seen publicly, or maybe the last time he was seen publicly on earth, corresponded with the time that the rabbis interpreted as the scepter departing from Judah. And of course, that they said, woe to us, the scepter is departed, and Messiah has not yet come. Well, he had come, in fact. They didn't recognize him. But it's an interesting fulfillment of that prophecy if the rabbis were understanding correctly what it means for the scepter to depart. But, of course, when the Jews went into Babylon and were under the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, even before that point, before Jesus came, there's a sense in which the scepter did depart from Judah. But it didn't. It wasn't passed into the hands of anyone else in Israel. So I think the prophecy is to be understood. Jacob is prophesying over all 12 of his sons in Genesis 49. And when he says it's Judah and no one else is going to have the scepter until Shiloh comes, I think he simply means no other tribe is going to rule. That's coming through Judah's family, and no tribe will take that from him. I mean, obviously, one could understand it differently, in which case you would have a problem. My position is whenever there's two very legitimate ways to interpret something, and one creates a problem, one doesn't, I always go with the one that doesn't create a problem. So that would be how I would expect that to be understood. All right? Cool. Let's see. I'm trying to see who's next here. We've got our lines are full. And all of them were about the same time. Tom from Tacoma, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, I've listened to your lectures on marriage and divorce, remarriage and divorce, or divorce and remarriage. None of answered a question that I had. If a single Christian woman were to marry a divorced man whose divorce was adultery on his part and no repentance on his part and non-Christian, would she be committing adultery by marrying him?
Well, I believe she would, because he's not free to remarry. He has a wife, and he has no grounds for divorce from his wife. That is, his previous wife. He might have a legal divorce, but God doesn't ask the courtroom whether a divorce is legal or not. God tells what makes a divorce legal or not, what makes it justified. And if the man did not have grounds for divorce but did divorce his wife, his previous wife, then he's still married in God's sight, and he can't remarry. At least that's the way I understand it. Now, I will say there's an alternative way that some people have suggested, and that is that it is believed by many scholars that in the Old Testament, and that would include, you know, in the time when Jesus came, he came to the Jewish society under the Old Covenant, adultery always referred to sleeping with another man's wife. In other words, if a man slept with another man's wife, that was adultery. But if a married man slept with an unmarried woman, that was not adultery, because under their customs, a man could have multiple wives. So if he had one wife and he slept with an unmarried woman, he's not violating another man. He's just adding another woman to his harem, as it were. Now, I don't know how much the Pharisees used that as an excuse for being unfaithful or whatever, but there are some Bible scholars who have said that that's the way to see it. I personally don't think we should be looking for loopholes like that. When people get married in modern times, they're not assuming that the man can have multiple wives. And therefore, the marriage vows include statements like forsaking all others. You know, I will cleave only to you. And both the husband and wife make that commitment to each other. So I would say it is a violation of that oath if a man takes a second woman when he still has his one original wife. And so, yeah, I think the woman and he are both committing adultery. Not his wife is not, but the new woman and he are. A single woman should never contemplate being with a man who's married to somebody else. And just the fact that the state gave him a divorce doesn't mean he's not married in the sight of God, because if he doesn't have grounds, then he's just cheating on his wife. Getting a divorce when you don't have grounds is cheating on your marriage partner. And you don't stop cheating by, you know, letting that divorce get a few months behind you. if you're not fulfilling your promise you made to your husband or wife at your wedding, you're cheating. And no matter how far the divorce gets into history, let's say you divorce your wife, and then, 2 years later, you remarry. Well, you're still violating your covenant to your wife. It's still adultery. But the court gave us a bill of divorce. Well, so what? Who cares what the court did? We're concerned about what God sees. It's not going to be when we stand before God on the final judgment, he's not going to ask us, well, what did the pagan courts think about your situation? He's going to think, what did Jesus think about your situation? Did he have anything to say about it? And he did. And that's why following what Jesus said about divorce and remarriage is absolutely mandatory for anyone who hopes to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and not be declared an adulterer who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Paul made it very clear, adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, I guess a person can take their chances, but they're going to lose. They're going to lose that one because it's hard to dissuade God of his opinions about things. And we've got no business trying to do so. And no courts of the land can dissuade him either.
Okay, that's what I thought. Thank you.
Okay, brother. God bless. All right, we're going to talk next to, Rick from San Diego, California. A lot of California.
He's not going to ask us. Well, what did the pagan courts think about your situation?
Hey, Rick, that's my voice. I'm here. Did you hear your voice?
Think about your situation.
Okay, I'm here.
Okay, turn your radio down. That's why I'm hearing my voice. I'm hearing the radio.
Okay. Is absolutely mandatory for anyone who hopes to.
Yeah, you got to turn the radio off, not down, off. Okay, thank you.
There you go. It's off.
Now that you and me have a conversation, go ahead. What is that?
Go ahead. There's a weather report about thunderstorm activity in the mountain area here in the county.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, but what is your question?
They just had a flash flood watch, and I think they're having another one.
Oh boy, I hope you're okay. But
I'm okay. I'm near the beach.
Okay, what can I do for you?
I'm curious about my soul, your soul, everyone's soul, and as I understand it, at the moment of death, our souls are carried to heaven by angels, and that we go right into the presence of the Lord, who sits at the right hand of the Father. And is that correct so far, that you would be, our soul would be escorted to heaven?
Well, I certainly can't prove that wrong. The only reference to angels carrying somebody somewhere is in Luke 16, where Jesus mm-hmm. talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and it says the angels carried Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom is not heaven, but it was a more desirable part of Hades to be in. But if there was a time when angels took a soul into Abraham's bosom, well, ever since Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible says he's made a new and living way into heaven itself. So I would believe if the angels are still employed that way, then yes, then you'd be right. They take you to heaven if you're a believer.
Into the presence of the Lord?
That's what I believe.
Well, yeah. We would recognize him and he would welcome us.
Well, yeah, that's what Paul said. Paul said that we're eager to be absent from the body, which means dead,
right.
and to be present with the Lord. So that sounds like the presence of the Lord to me. Yeah.
Now, I've heard about a cloud of witnesses. What is a cloud of witnesses?
Well, that's from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race with patience. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and so forth. The cloud of witnesses that the writer of Hebrews is referring to appears to be a reference to all the Old Testament believers. And the reason for that is because the previous chapter, chapter 11, from beginning to end, was pretty much about that subject. And the chapter division is artificial. So he went directly from talking about all the Old Testament believers in chapter 11 into saying, now, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run our race with patience. Now, he would then be saying, all the saints who have died before the time of Christ in the Old Testament have been vindicated, and therefore they are witnesses to our race. Now, the word witnesses has been seen two different ways. Either of them could be true. One way is to say they are witnesses like they're spectators. This would fit well with us running our race. It'd be suggesting that the Old Testament saints have run their race, and we're still the games are still on. You know, I mean, they've finished their race. We're now running ours. When we're gone, someone else will be running their race. That the whole of history is like the Olympic Games, where there's one set of runners after another, one set of contestants after another. And he's suggesting that these Old Testament saints have run their race and got their crown, and now they're in the stands witnessing or watching, spectating, as we're running our race, so that we should want to do a good job. They did a good job, and they're watching us. You know, we don't want to embarrass ourselves by not doing well like they did. So the idea would be that they are the witnesses. They are the spectators watching us run our race. They're in the stands, and we're on the field. That's one way of seeing it. Another way is to recognize that the word witnesses, generally speaking, refers to somebody who bears a testimony in court. A witness in a trial is somebody who knows something and is testifying to it, and they're bearing witness to it. Now, this understanding would be not saying anything about these people being spectators. He wouldn't be saying anything about whether they're watching us or not, but that their lives are a witness to us, each one of them, having lived faithfully to God and been vindicated in the end by God, bears a testimony to us. We are hearing their witness. We have a great cloud of witnesses testifying to the same thing, namely that living by faith pleases God and will be vindicated in the end. So let's run our race faithfully and put away all sins and so forth that beset us. And so the cloud of witnesses, I believe, and I think all commentators would agree, does refer to the Old Testament saints that he's just spent a whole chapter surveying. And but in what sense they are witnesses is one of those things that that we can't really determine just from the use of the word, because the word could mean spectators, or it could mean those who are testifying to something in a court of law, or someone who's bearing witness to something. And those are very different uses of the word witness, but both are used in the Bible and both are sensible. So you could go one way or the other as far as which way you understood that. We couldn't really prove wrong for that. All right. Well, thank you for your call. I hope you don't get flooded there in San Diego. Let's talk to Terry from Washington State. Terry, welcome.
Good afternoon, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir. Hello? Oh, it's a little echoey. A little echoey. You have a speakerphone on?
Oh, no, I don't. No, no,
okay.
I don't. No.
Okay.
I know. I was listening to your last call. I was listening to your debate with Max, and you mentioned that you was familiar with the work by Tom Holland on Dominion. And you also mentioned somebody else at the beginning. I didn't catch the author. Do you remember that debate?
Was I referring to atheists who think that Christianity may have some benefit?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. The way that Christendom had benefited the world. Yeah.
Right. One of the people that I may have referred to, I mean, that debate was some time ago. I don't remember what I did and did not include, but I might have mentioned
Douglas Murray.
Murray, right. No, yeah, Douglas Murray.
The first name was like an Indian name. It's like an Asian name.
I know. The name is escaping me. Vishal Magdawadi, I believe is his name. He's not an atheist, but he wrote a great book called The Book That Made Your World. He's an intellectual Indian man, and he's writing about how the Bible changed everything and made the world a better place. I might also have mentioned, of course, Richard Dawkins, though you would have remembered his name easily enough, But Richard Dawkins, in one of his more recent books, Dawkins actually said it is possible. He said it's a shame that it is so, but it is possible that if someone believes in God, it might actually make them a better person, which is a real turnabout from what Dawkins said in his book, The God Delusion, where he thought teaching children to be Christians is like child abuse. But now he says people might behave better if they believe in God. So he kind of came around.
Right. I think it was the Magdawani fellow.
Magdawani.
I'll check that out. Yeah. I'm familiar with the English historian, and it got me to thinking. I just wanted to run this by you. Do you think that now we could probably say that Christianity is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that all nations will be blessed?
Absolutely.
Because of your seed, we live in it. And we could use that as an, I kind of thought we could use that as an apologetic tactic and saying
that's true.
The whole world has been blessed.
Well, that is absolutely true. The Abrahamic covenant was that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the world and all the families of the earth will be blessed. And certainly there's no other human being other than Jesus, who was in fact Abraham's offspring, through whom all the nations have been measurably blessed. I mean, societies have moved more toward compassion and justice and prosperity and those kinds of things as they've come under the influence of Christ. So, yeah, it could be a good apologetic argument. I don't generally... I remember once I was with another Christian on his radio show, and I think it was a Muslim or someone who's sympathetic toward Islam called in and said, well, why shouldn't we be Muslims if we're going to be religious after all? And the other host, I would have given a different answer, but the other host said, well, would you rather live under a Muslim regime or a Christian regime? Now, I mean, that is a very, very good question. I don't think there's anyone other than Muslims who would prefer to live under a Muslim regime than under a Christian regime, because there's obviously more human rights and more, certainly the rights of women and so forth are much greater under Christian governments than under Muslim governments. But I don't think the best way to argue for truth is to say those people who accept the truth are living better lives, or it's more fun to be with them. Or better, a better life. That may be true, but that's something that can change. Now, the fact is it hasn't changed. Christianity has made every society better where it's gone, and it continues to do so, and that's what Jesus said it would do. So I'd say it's a good apologetic thing, but I would have answered that man differently. I wouldn't have said, well, would you rather live under Muslim or Christian rule? I would have said, well, what are the evidences that Christianity is true, and what is the evidence that Islam is true? Because I'm all, I think that can be less subjective, because certainly all the evidence is in favor of Christianity and of Christ. And as far as I know, there's no good objective evidence in favor of Islam. It's just it appeals to people of a certain type, but that doesn't mean it's true. Anyway, yeah, I think what you're suggesting is legitimate, that it could be a good apologetic approach to point that out, that Christianity... Christ has made the world a much better place wherever he has been and taken seriously and followed. And that was what was promised to Abraham 4,000 years ago, that through his offspring all the nations would be blessed. Thank you for your call. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website and use anything there for free, or donate if you want at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.